Well, it is encouraging for us to turn to the book of Acts this morning in chapter 13. I preached through Acts in our church in Washington over the last year or so, finishing up at the end of the last calendar year, and it was a great encouragement to us as a young body of believers as we saw the hand of the Lord through the book of Acts building and establishing His church in His Word. I want to draw your attention to the fact, as I will be exhorting you more fully, draw your attention to the fact that here in Acts 13, the focus of the book of Acts turns decisively from the church in Jerusalem and Peter's ministry to the Jewish church, mostly in Jerusalem, to Paul, and this is the launch of his first missionary journey. And now Paul will be sort of the central character through the rest of second half of the book of Acts. And so we read now verses 1 to 13, chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul, because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that was what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, we don't often do such a very good job of keeping track of these things, but I thought I would check as we got started this morning to see how many of you are Gentiles here today. Just curious. I'm not aware of having any Jewish blood myself. And so praise God that He is a missionary God. Praise God that He opened the gate of the sheepfold to us who are at the very ends of the earth. That He sent an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, to bring the gospel to the world, to the very ends of the earth. And that's the story of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is an incredible encouragement for the very many churches that we see founded in its pages all across the Mediterranean, the churches that Paul would later write to, as they saw that they were the fulfillment of the people of God. They were the fulfillment of God's purposes of redemption, begun already in the garden and then through His people, Abraham, the patriarchs, and in Israel. And there can be no doubt that as we read through the book of Acts, and the second half of the book in particular, the focus increasingly turns to Paul. It's something of a resume of who he is and his authority. and his power. Now, some of the more critical scholars of the New Testament, people who don't necessarily believe that the Word of God is inspired, often refer to Paul as the founder of Christianity. Paul is seen to be the theologian of the church. Jesus was this inspirational leader, but these people set Paul against him as the one who created the doctrine and the structure of the Christian church. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that the Acts of the Apostles are really the acts of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he did through his apostles as he sent them to establish and build the foundation of his church. But there is no doubt that Paul is a significant figure in the pages of the New Testament. Paul is arguably the greatest church planter that the church has ever known. As he traveled around, not only preaching the gospel, but establishing churches. And his letters bear witness to the hard work that that entailed. Instructing people, teaching them, training up elders and deacons, servants. Paul was a coordinator. Paul established a team that stretched across the Mediterranean in this labor, in this work. So Paul took a great body of resources and brought them to bear on the work of extending the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in and through his church. In Acts 13, in the passage we read this morning, we see the launch of the first missionary journey to the Gentiles. That's where we are in this story in the book of Acts. Chapter 9, Saul has been knocked off his horse as he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. And now we see him numbered. Saul appears in this listing of prophets and teachers in Antioch. Saul is last. Barnabas and Saul, in the context of the worship of the church, are set apart, and the two of them are summoned. We see that they go about their work in Cyprus. But the very last verse we read, as Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas has been on the scene for a little bit here now in the book of Acts, as they leave Cyprus, it is Paul who is in the leadership role. Paul and his companions now sail from Paphos. It is here in this passage that Saul, who became Paul, is called Saul for the last time by the narrator of the book of Acts. This is a very significant transformation. We see throughout the Bible, from the days of Abram and Abraham, Cephas, Simon, and Peter, we see that our Lord gives his servants a new name when he calls them out his new creatures. So not only does Paul now assume a new leadership role, he assumes a new name. And the words, the name Saul will be used in the future in the book of Acts only to refer back when Paul's telling the story of his conversion, as if to draw attention of who he used to be before he met the Lord. I was Saul, but now I am Paul. And the reason this is taking part and taking place in this way is Luke is drawing our attention to the new work, the creative work of our Father in heaven. This is the theme of the book of Acts. Remember the last words of Jesus Christ, the Great Commission, if you will, of Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we usually read this passage in the missions context, and we put ourselves in the center as though we're sending out missionaries to the ends of the earth. But of course, we are the ends of the earth. The gospel has come to us. We are the heirs of this great inheritance. So up to this point in the book of Acts, the church has grown and spread in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria to some extent. Only accidentally beyond that, with the persecution of Stephen, some of the church had to flee. They ran for their lives from Jerusalem, and some of those believers went a little ways up the road to Antioch. And that's how and where we see Paul and Barnabas now sent out as apostles in a secondary sense, not in the sense of holding the office of one of the 12 apostles, but in the sense of being those who are sent out in a technical sense. So as we're at this shifting point, this turning point in the story of the book of Acts, I want to draw your attention to two important things in our text. The first is the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch is the instrument which the Spirit uses to call Paul and to initiate this Gentile mission, to literally save the world. This is a foundational turning point in the history of the church. And as much as we'll see this here in the church in Antioch, we'll also see it in the ministry of Peter. And Peter recognizes, as an apostle to the Jews, Peter recognizes in Acts, not once, not twice, but three times he recounts the story of the vision he beheld, where all foods are made clean for him to eat. No more will God restrict himself to the Jews and those who keep his holy dietary laws, but his gospel is for everyone who shall receive the Holy Spirit. As we hear about the church in Antioch, I want you to be mindful of this fact. When we talk about the doctrine of the church, how the church has been established, how it is structured, how the Lord gifts it with apostles and teachers, prophets and evangelists, I want you to be aware that our doctrine of the church, which fancy theological types call ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church is gospel doctrine. The church is the gospel. The church is the kingdom of God here on earth. The fact that Christ has established his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it is good news for us, because we're sheep. And we've been brought into this sheepfold by the Good Shepherd, that we might be protected and preserved in the faith until the day of His coming. So that's the first point. The church in Antioch, the doctrine of the church, is the gospel truth in this passage. And the second point is what I've already referred to, the transformation of Saul into Paul. How Paul here becomes an apostle with real authority and after the pattern of Peter and his service that's already been seen in the book of Acts. And this is a transformation of God's grace. God chose the most wicked Christian-hating man on the face of the earth to be his apostle to the world. Can you imagine that? When Paul says, "I'm the chief of all sinners," we usually take that as hyperbole. Yeah, come on, Paul, you're like the super, you're taking the gospel everywhere. But Paul said, "I'm the chief of all sinners, for I persecuted the body of Christ." And that is a remarkable reminder to all of us of our need for God's grace and what He has set apart for us to do in the world. Let's look at the church in Antioch first. Now, this is the first time in the book of Acts, first time in the Bible, that the word church is used to refer to believers outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea or Samaria. And again, we see God, Christ, being faithful to His promise to send the Holy Spirit to establish His church beyond to the very ends of the earth. That's not a future promise in the book of Acts, by the way. The book of Acts is an official testimony that promise has been fulfilled. Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, is in prison in Rome at the very ends of the earth. He has fulfilled the promise. That's what we are. We are the fulfillment of that promise. And the faith had come to Antioch after the death of Stephen. Isn't it ironic how God grows His church through the suffering and persecution of His saints? We see the death of a Christian martyr and we think, what a tragedy. Isn't it horrible how the world crushes down believers? Isn't persecution a wicked thing? And yes, it is. But as the ancient church was frequently to say, The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Brothers and sisters, our Reformation forefathers, in no land did more people die as martyrs than in Belgium and the Netherlands and the Lowlands, the land of the forefathers of this particular church body, our Dutch fathers. Guido de Bray, who wrote our Belgic Confession of Faith, our confessional document for this church, himself died a martyr in the time of the Reformation. So God spreads His church through the blood of the martyrs. And Luke tells us here that there were prophets and teachers in the church. Now this isn't just a descriptive or a generic statement indicating that some of the people happened to teach and some of the people happened to have prophecies. These are particular gifts, offices we would call them today, given to particular people. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, when He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. Some He gave as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. One of the chief of the gifts He has given to us are the prophets or the teachers. These are the officers in the church, those men that we ordain to teach and proclaim the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12, we read, God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? No. No, only some. They're not more important than anyone else, but as the body works together, its many parts, Paul develops that metaphor again and again through his epistles. We need that teaching, leading spirit. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, as we read about these prophets and teachers, Luke gives us a list of names. It's a very interesting list. We see that these names are dominated by Greek names. These are men from the Gentile world. These are not Jews from the home church in Jerusalem or Judea. Simeon and Lucius, based on their names, are probably from North Africa. Simeon is probably a black man, as the name Niger suggests. Niger means black. And the sending of missionaries was a function of the church's abundance. And as the faith had come to Antioch, we see that local men there had been trained up to take these leadership roles. The church had been planted by officers sent from Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul were sent from the home church in Jerusalem. And now it has developed its own leadership. Barnabas and Saul are sent as ordained ministers for the work of missions. And this is very important. Our United Reformed Churches, we confess that missionary work is churchly work. That the gospel spreads, as our catechism teaches, by the preaching of the word. And so while there are a lot of supporting activities, the core activity of missions is the work of the ordained minister of word and sacrament. It is the establishment of churches. And in the course of worshiping this church in Antioch, the Spirit speaks to the church. The word here for worshiping is the word for temple service. But the church isn't offering sacrifices. They are exhorting one another with the word of God. The prophets here are not forthtelling. They're not telling the future. They're prophesying what we see in the book of Acts. They're telling and applying the word of God to the people of God. They're interpreting scripture and applying it. This, in the book of Acts, this is what the church does. This is the activity of the church, to worship. We are a foretaste of heaven. We are practicing for what we will be doing in glory, which is worshiping the King. The church is a worshiping community. As we think of our calling in the world, our various activities, our services, this must be the heart and soul of all of them. The Lord's Day gathered worship of the saints. As we read here that the Spirit spoke to them while they were worshiping, we need not think of a spectacular, extraordinary voice from the heavens booming out. Because we see here that, when the worshiping church speaks, when the minister of God's word speaks to the gathered church, this is the Spirit of God Himself speaking. One of our Reformed confessions, the Second Helvetic Confession, says, "The preached word of God is the very word of God, as much as the written word of God is." Notice that we read in our passage, "They laid their hands on them and they sent them off." So the gathered believers in the church laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and they sent them off. And then in the next verse, we read that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Luke is doing there? He's saying that when the church gathers and acts, the Spirit is in and with her, acting with her. Doesn't give us license to do anything we want and to claim the Spirit of God. We can't go off on a crusade and fight a war against anyone who doesn't have the same skin color that we do and claim the cross. That would be the work of a false prophet. Luke makes it clear that there are false prophets in the following verses. But when the church acts on the basis of the Word of God, with the authority of the Word of God in Scripture, it speaks with the voice of God. Now, it's always a temptation, always for all of us, to claim that we have the Holy Spirit, or to claim that our leader. This is not to elevate the church or its officers to the place of God. We are always and ever servants of God, ministers of God and of His Word in the world. It's a temptation to say that I have the Spirit. And we see this in churches today. Both Pentecostals on one side and Roman Catholics on the other claim to have an absolute possession of the Word, the Spirit of God, personally. That's not our claim. Our claim is not to elevate any one individual to the role of pontiff or pope, chief, priest here on earth in Christ's place, or vicar of Christ. Rather, we recognize that the church is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. The church is the means by which the Spirit chooses to accomplish His will. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Because we live in America in a very individualistic age. We think of how the Holy Spirit speaks to me personally. But that's not the pattern we see in the pages of Scripture. We see the Holy Spirit working in and through the gathered church, her duly elected and appointed representatives, those who are called out and named to special office, and all of us by representation in and through them. So it's crucial for us to hear the voice. How did the Spirit speak? Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe through the deliberation of the church officers. Maybe they were sitting together in a consistory meeting and they thought, wow, isn't it remarkable that we have a church here in Antioch because Stephen was killed in Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, Saul, you were there. You held the cloaks of the people who picked up stones and stoned Stephen. And here you are. What a work of God's grace. Maybe instead of being scattered by persecution, we should go out and bring this good news to other people who are lost in sin and death. Maybe we should send people out, not by accident, but on purpose. We don't know how the Spirit spoke to this church. Maybe someone came from Cyprus and said, "This is great. Will you send some teachers to Cyprus? I'm from Cyprus. We need the church in Cyprus. The Jews in Cyprus and the synagogues, they love God, they just don't know about Jesus Christ. They don't know how to worship Him. They don't know what the Scriptures mean." In classes meeting on Friday, ministers and delegates from all of our churches, and we understand that when classes gathers, that is the churches of our region speaking with one voice. All of you, the Spirit speaking through all of you, through your delegated representatives there, Richard, your Reverend Kukin, your elder, as representatives, delegates to classes. We had come before us the name of an individual from Romania, Mihai Corsea, who I met a year and a half ago. And I met him in Milan, Italy, when I was speaking at a Reformation Day conference in Milan, Italy. We have a church in Milan, Italy, a URC church, a URC ordained minister. And I met Mihai Corsia because he was from Romania. And there was not a single church of the Reformation in the Romanian language in Bucharest, the capital city of Romania. And he had traveled all the way to Italy. He had flown to come to this Reformation conference and to meet with myself and Andrea Ferrari, Reverend Ferrari, and to learn more about how he could start a Reformed church in Bucharest, Romania. And now, by God's providence, under the care of that church in Milan, Italy, this young man, through much prayer and deliberation, wants to go to seminary, Westminster Seminary in California, that he might be trained up and sent as an ordained teacher of God's Word to Bucharest, Romania, a Romanian ministering to the Romanians. But he needs to get a visa. And he needs support, financial support of the churches. And his name came before classes. But we weren't expecting the fact that at a last minute, a need for $5,000 of living expenses had come up. And if he didn't have this money provided, he wouldn't be able potentially to get a visa to begin his studies next year. If any of you have ever lived abroad or studied abroad, you know that it's almost impossible to get all the paperwork right sometimes. And so the churches of Classis considered this request, a very last-minute request. It didn't come before us according to the ordinary rules of procedure. We weren't entirely sure what to do, where the money was. But we had a church mission committee fund that had sufficient resources in it. And the Spirit of God worked through our deliberations. And the churches of Classis spoke with one voice to provide the funds, to provide the support, in part, for this student to come and study and prepare to be a missionary to Romania. Well, we were a long way from planting a church in Bucharest. 3 years of study, preparation, training, funding, all of those things. Great labor, great support. But you remember the Apostle Paul, he went away to Arabia and studied for a good time before he was prepared to be a missionary as well. This is the work of the Spirit in our midst. This is the work of planting churches. Far from puffing up the officers of the church, this is a humbling call. The church relies on the Word of God. The preached Word is not the opinion of the minister. It's the message that we have been given Christ, by Christ, to deliver to you on the authority of His Word. This is a special call, and we are humbled by it, those of us who have been called to this office and set apart. Notice one last thing as we look at the church. This call, this sending, this commission to send out Paul and Barnabas came about through fasting and prayer. This was a momentous decision. It wasn't taken lightly. We don't superstitiously fast. We don't fast because we think God will bless us if we suffer a little bit extra. So we should inflict pain on ourselves. Think briefly, if you will, with me, in the ancient world, a subsistence economy where people farmed and worked and labored day by day to get the food they needed to barely survive. They didn't go to the grocery store. They didn't go to a restaurant. And in times of famine, people got sick and died. If the harvest didn't come in, their bank accounts didn't fall, their bodies fell. A fast in the ancient world had this practical function. Take a day off from the labor, the daily labor of preparing all the food that you had to eat. And you take that abundance of time, you set aside your cares of the world, and you focus on imploring God and seeking His will and His face and His wisdom. And that was the work of this church. We pray that the Lord would send us and would give us wisdom and the dedication to seek His will and His face. So a remarkable picture of the church in Antioch. And let me remind you that this is the gospel. It is the gospel for those in Antioch that there are people there to teach it to them. It is the gospel that they were called to send these men out to provision them, to pay their resources. All of these labors are gospel labors. But as Luke writes the book of Acts, One of the things that he likes to do is paint pictures of contrast. He likes to compare and contrast individuals. And we see that in the remainder of this passage in Paul's travel to Cyprus. So if I could conclude, I'd like to conclude with some of the contrasts here, particularly related to the person of Saul and Paul. Notice how, as the ordained prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Saul, go to Cyprus, who's the first person they meet? A false prophet. One who claims to speak for God, but has not been commissioned, has not been sent. Again, Luke is underlining in this story the contrast between the duly ordained ministers of the gospel and false prophets. His name is even Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Does he speak for Jesus? Does he speak words of salvation, which is what Jesus means? No, he's a liar. And so the work of church planting, the work of missions, is a work of conflict. It's a work of polemics. It's a work of speaking the truth to those who would twist the words of God. So the order of the church in Antioch is contrasted with the disorder of superstition and popular religion. This has not gone away in our world today, except the big difference being that false prophets today typically have cable television shows and radio broadcasts and basketball arenas filled with false gospels. So they have a little bit more amplification. They speak with a larger microphone than we have. And then we meet this magistrate, this civil official, proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Interesting that he has the same name of Paul. This is the opportunity Luke takes to say, there's Sergius Paulus and then there's Saul, who's also called Paulus, by the way. Interesting contrast. The intelligent Paulus, we're told that he was a wise man. Why did he hire a false prophet to be his advisor if he was a wise man? Do you see the intelligence of the world? Those who are wise according to the world seek for truth where there is only error. And they go first to the synagogues in Cyprus. Paul always takes his call seriously to preach the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And we see here again this transition. Saul, who was also called Paul. And this isn't accidental that, you know, we change the first letter of his name. It's not accidental. Part of the context here is that Saul, which is a Hebrew name, King Saul, remember that false, wicked king, which actually describes Saul, the persecutor of the church, quite accurately, now becomes Paul. Paul is a Gentile name, and Paul is now an apostle to the Gentiles. Here he is on his first Gentile mission, and he takes up his Gentile name. He goes to the proconsul, the governor of his district, the ruler of the entire island, and Paul has access to the ruler of the entire island. And he says, hey, my name's Paul also. Call me Paulus. That's my Roman name. Paul will be known by his Gentile name because he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And St. Augustine says, draws our attention to the fact that Paulus means small or little one. The magician, the false prophet here, Magus was his name, the magician, the wonder worker. Magus means great. A magician is a great man, a man who works wonders. Poof! Paul, the minister of the gospel, comes as a little man. I'm the last of the apostles. I must decrease so he may increase. So Paul, the little man, speaks the authority of the Word of God with great power. Paul blinds this false prophet. What do you think the contrast is here? He blinds him so he has to be led by the hand. Paul, who himself was blinded on the Damascus road, so he had to be led by the hand that he might see God. And Paul now works a similar wonder, blinding the false prophet, speaking now with the authority and the power of Jesus Christ Himself to confound the wisdom of the world. And on this missionary journey, just looking forward, something else that's going on here is that Peter, who has been attested by wonders and powers and miracles to be an apostle of the gospel in Jerusalem, now meets his alter ego to the Gentiles, Paul. And Peter healed a cripple in Acts 3. Paul will heal a cripple in Acts 14. Peter rebuked a magician in Acts 8. Paul rebukes a magician here in Acts 13. Peter organizes a church in Jerusalem in chapter 8, 14 and following. Paul will organize churches wherever he goes. Peter will perform a miracle of cursing. Ananias and Sapphira are cursed dead at his feet for lying to the Holy Spirit. And Paul likewise performs a miracle of cursing here. Paul and Peter are these two pillars of the church. What a remarkable transition in the life of Paul. The chief of all sinners is now the greatest instrument. That's what we are called to be in the world, each and every one of us, as we bear witness to the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close with just a few words of application here to be mindful of the missionary calling of this church. We usually have about 50 or 60 saints. We gather on the Lord's Day in Washington, D.C. This pulpit swap, it's sort of a bad deal for me because I just preach one sermon at home, but I have to come up here and preach two services in the morning. Reverend Kukin's getting off easy today. He'll be done with his work. We have our second service in the middle of the day, so he'll be done with his work by 1 o'clock. You know, I'll have to talk to him about that. But it's wonderful to be here at the biggest church in our classes. It's a great encouragement to me. And we aspire to grow to this size in Washington, D.C. and to plant more churches. But you all have been a wonderful testament to the grace of God and the missionary spirit of the churches. And I urge you to continue to apply yourselves to this work of planting churches. Whether you focus on supporting this missionary to Romania as he goes to seminary, as a church, as a classis, we can continue to learn more and invest what his needs are, what the needs are back in Bucharest for his family and friends as they continue a Bible study back there. How can we visit them? How can we encourage them? How can this church be planting local churches in this area? You have been blessed with great growth. How can the Lord continue to bless this area with new children of the mother church here at Pompton Plains? And let me leave you with the good news of Paul, the transformed persecutor of the church. Luke tells us that Paul, in his previous life, breathed out murderous threats against disciples. He approved of their execution. And he has been handpicked from his service of sin and death to serve the living God. Such were all of us, as we were servants of death until we were saved by the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's commission. As he recounted it later in Acts, he will reflect back on his meeting of Jesus, and he'll say, this is what he heard from the Lord. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't it remarkable that Paul heard the gospel of justification and sanctification by faith alone from the words of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road? Not only have you too, brothers and sisters, received the forgiveness of sins and been sanctified by faith as recipients of this testimony, of this witness, but you have the privilege to partake as church planters, as a church planting church. You have a privileged to partake in the sending of men to Italy, to Bucharest, to Maryland, to Ohio, to Georgia, and to Washington, D.C. This is our great privilege and burden and honor as a church. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit may continue to equip us unto this calling. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, dear Lord Jesus Christ, faithful older brother, and Holy Spirit who has come to dwell in our hearts, build us up and encourage us this day. Give us the joy and the comfort of the gospel. We thank you and praise you for your work in the church. We thank you that a healthy church is a church planting church. We thank you for the picture of that in Acts and for the reality of it in our time. Even as a small body of believers in our federation of churches, in the entire massive body of residents in North America, hundreds of millions, you have called us to be witnesses and promised to act powerfully and faithfully to bring people to faith in Christ. We pray that you would raise up ministers, that you would raise up churches to support them and plant them. We pray all these things, confident that the gates of hell will not rise against this church. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.